Well, at this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. Let's listen to God's Word, beginning in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." And they said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart." Amen. Let's turn over to chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Jeremiah 19, beginning in verse 1. This is, again, God's word. "Thus says the Lord, Go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people, and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. And say, Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair." Amen. Finally, let's read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. Once again, this is God's holy word. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. This morning we considered the link between Jeremiah's prophecy of the Jewish people of his own day worshiping in that Temple of Solomon, what we call First Temple Judaism, from around 900 years before Christ up until the destruction of that temple in 586 BC. He's speaking of the judgment of Jerusalem at the tail end of that period, and of the illustration and the prophecy that Jeremiah makes regarding the dashing to pieces of that potter's vessel in the valley of the son of Hinnom by the potter's gate in what we call the potter's field. And Matthew was telling us, alluding to this, that what Jeremiah said would happen of First Temple Judaism is then picked up by Zechariah, who's not mentioned in Matthew, but it's implied because he makes some allusions to that passage as well, and that this field of slaughter, this valley of slaughter that Jeremiah spoke of in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that this mass grave of First Temple Judaism would become the scene of the judgment of God upon Second Temple Judaism. In other words, when the first century Jewish people in AD 70 were destroyed by the Romans for shedding the blood of God's Messiah and for shedding the blood of his apostles and prophets in that first century. And so Matthew's saying what Jeremiah said is picked up by Zechariah, and now we see this fulfillment in Judas, who betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and that money is used to purchase the potter's field where Judas is buried, and where, when the Roman armies come in, the entire nation of Israel, all of the Jewish people, as it were, their entire religious system, their entire culture, in a sense, will be buried there in that mass grave, in that field of blood, purchased with blood money from Judas. Matthew's saying what Jeremiah said is going to come back around, and the Second Temple Judaism will go down the same way First Temple Judaism did. And so what's he essentially saying? He's saying that it's not just that potter's field that's a field of blood, but it's really indicative that the entire nation of Israel at that time was a field of blood, defiled by the blood of the Messiah that was shed. And when the Romans came in, there was destruction. There was a national judgment, and there was a burial in the field of blood. Now, how does this apply to our own nation? Sometimes we have a tendency to look at the Bible as if it's just this amazing book of stories, and that it talks about this story of redemptive history, and we forget that we're part of redemptive history, that we're living in Bible times, that the Bible itself tells us that Jesus is seated at God's right hand in glory. He's going to return at the last day, but right now, at God's right hand, Psalm 110 says he's judging the nations. He's, Psalm 2, dashing them to pieces as a potter's vessel. Jesus is ruling and reigning and dealing with nations today. Jeremiah's prophecy itself tells us that this principle of God's dealing with a nation who sheds innocent blood, that this principle of avenging innocent blood applies to any nation. Jeremiah 18 says in verses 7 through 10 that if any nation is receiving God's blessing, but they turn away from him, that then he will change his dealings with that nation as a potter with the vessel. He'll change it. If it's messed up in his hand as the potter, he'll make it into a different kind of vessel, a vessel for dishonor. But if there's a vessel that's for dishonor, but it, you know, that nation repents, then the potter, the sovereign God in dealing with that nation, will change his mind, in a sense, will relent from the judgment that he had against them. If they repent and if they turn from wickedness to him, he will bless them. So you have this principle, and it doesn't say this is unique to Judah or Judea or Israel. It says if a nation, that nation, any nation, this is instructive for us in our nation. We need to recognize today, here and now, in the 21st century world, that God avenges innocent blood. That if there is a nation today that is shedding innocent blood by the gallons, that blood defiles that land no less than the innocent blood of Christ and his apostles defiled the land of Israel. Or the blood of Christ shed and the blood money and so on and so forth defiled the potter's field, the field of blood. The shedding of innocent blood defiles the land, period. And God is still avenging that. And Jesus Christ, Psalm 72, says that blood of innocence is precious in his sight. It says of Jesus Christ as reigning on the throne while sun and moon are still here in this world of history today, it's telling us that blood of innocence is precious in his sight. We'll look at that a little bit later. But the point is, this is relevant for us today. I don't know if how many of you noticed this, but this past week, South Korea had a Supreme Court ruling that now basically the equivalent of Roe v. Wade, as I understand it, now permits abortion. Now it's unconstitutional, it's illegal, it's a violation of human rights to outlaw abortion, the killing of babies in South Korea. Now we could focus on South Korea, but quite clearly, South Korea is influenced by a general trend in our world, especially in the Western world, especially in our own nation, because we have such a close tie with South Korea. And so this hits home. The fingers are pointing back at us. 1973, Roe v. Wade, and ever since, the 61 million and counting legal abortions where innocent blood has been shed. My friends, if ever a nation was saturated in the defilement of the shedding of innocent blood, if ever a nation was a field of blood, it's our nation today. We need to take that seriously based upon the passages that we've been reading. It's one thing to understand the Bible, it's another thing to apply it. And that's what we're seeking to do this afternoon. So my first point here is that God avenges innocent blood. And there are many, many examples of this just judgment of God in the Scriptures. You look at Cain and Abel right from the outset. You see Cain envying his brother Abel, so on and so forth. You know the story. He kills his brother Abel, buries him, hides him in the ground, and the Lord confronts Cain and says, "The blood of your brother is crying out from the ground to me." It's crying out to me from the ground, that is, for vengeance. And Cain is judged and cursed by God. We see it in the flood as well. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. Why is it that God is sending a universal flood to destroy all of mankind other than Noah and his household? Why is it? What is one of the main reasons? It says the earth was filled with violence, the shedding of innocent blood. And so God sent a worldwide flood. He destroyed every man, woman, and child, every infant, every elderly person, every single person in society other than Noah and his household drowned in the flood was killed in the flood. That is the vengeance of God against the shedding of blood. And notice right after the flood, God institutes capital punishment because mankind was made in the image of God. And therefore, he who sheds innocent blood, he's going to receive capital punishment. Man will shed his blood, and there will be a just recompense and reward. And so God hates the shedding of innocent blood. He's put that sword of vengeance in the hands of civil magistrates. And yes, he does hold back that universal judgment of the flood. He's not going to destroy the world with a flood. He makes that clear in his covenant promise. We're awaiting the return of Christ. But in terms of individual nations and individual cases of injustice, God absolutely still avenges innocent blood today. We see it again under the Exodus, when Israel's brought out of bondage and slavery in Egypt under Moses. What do we find at the beginning of the book of Exodus? We find that the Egyptians, led by Pharaoh, for whatever reason, I mean, they have their reasons, they're suspicious of the Hebrews, whatever. Societies have their reasons for shedding innocent blood, but they're killing Hebrew male babies. They're either trying to get the midwives to do it, or if that's not working, they basically make a law that male Israelite babies have to be cast into the Nile. That's their abortion clinic. It's a river. They throw the babies into the Nile and they drown. The babies drown in the Nile. That's their method. That's their abortion clinic. And when God comes to town through Moses, he addresses that right off the bat. The very first plague in Egypt is he turns their river, their Nile, that they worshipped and that they used to shed the innocent blood of the Hebrew male babies, he turns it to blood. You think he's making a point there? I think so. And then what's the 10th plague? How does the Lord bookend this judgment on the shedding of innocent blood? The 10th plague is that the firstborn males in every household in Egypt are killed. Why? Because God says, Israel's my firstborn son. You've enslaved him. You've been shedding the blood of my son. I'm going to shed the blood of your sons. And so God, the God of the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament, the God who is Jesus Christ in the flesh, God shed the blood of the firstborn males in Egypt to avenge innocent blood. And then he caps it off when Pharaoh chases Israel into the midst of the Red Sea on dry land. Pharaoh and his host eventually are drowned in the Red Sea. In Hebrew, it's the Sea of Reeds, translated into faithful Greek translations of the Old Testament and into our New Testament. It's the Red Sea, and it's red with the blood of Pharaoh, who drowned, just like he had the Hebrew children drowned. God avenges innocent blood upon those who shed it. We know as well that when God brought his people into the land of Canaan, he had them wipe out the Canaanites, men, women, children, complete destruction of these nations. And that seems harsh, but again, this is God avenging innocent blood. We're told in the book of Genesis that God promised Abraham that land, but he said, Abraham, your descendants are going to have to wait 400 years because the cup of judgment, the cup of my patience, the cup of wrath against the Amorites and the Canaanites is not yet full. But when that innocent blood fills that cup, the blood of the violence, the blood of killing their babies in worship of the false god Molech and the false god Baal, when that Canaanite cup is full, I will bring judgment and I will wipe them out and give that land to your descendants. So God was patient, but 400 years passed. He sent in the Israelites and they cleaned house for the most part. And you see it in the book of Joshua. There's a complete annihilation. They should have gone further. They didn't actually fulfill the entire mandate. They were unfaithful, but they slaughtered many. Why? As a judgment against these societies for the shedding of innocent blood. And we see the Lord putting these principles in the law of Moses so that the civil magistrate using the sword of vengeance can deal with the shedding of innocent blood. You can see this in Numbers 35, verse 33. Obviously, there are many examples of capital punishment and so on in the law of Moses, and murder certainly receives capital punishment along with a number of others. But I just want you to see how the civil magistrate here in this passage is to understand how seriously God takes the shedding of innocent blood. Numbers 35, verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So what he's saying is, somebody commits murder, they can't make a deal or a plea bargain. If it's first-degree murder, they can't just pay a sum of money and ransom their life. They can't atone for it in that way. Innocent blood defiles the land. And the only way that that blood can be satisfied is by the shedding of the blood of the person who shed it. Now, that may sound like something that's distant, but how does this apply to nations? Well, what if a nation sheds innocent blood? This is saying that there is no other alternative. We'll qualify this in a second. But essentially, according to God's justice, there's no other alternative. Either the blood of those who shed the blood will be shed in just judgment, or God will bring destruction upon the nation itself. There's no other alternative. There's no way to just sweep this under the rug. If blood has been shed, God takes it seriously. In fact, when someone died and they weren't sure whether the person was murdered, and it seemed suspicious, but the people of the city, the leaders, the judges weren't sure, there was a very special ceremony that they had. Essentially, what the law is that the elders of the city, if they found this dead body of someone and they weren't sure if they were murdered, they would have to take oaths, and they would go out into the valley and they would sacrifice a heifer, and they would do this elaborate ritual to prove to everyone and to vow before everyone that they had no idea how the person died, that there was no suspicious character, nobody against whom the evidence was pointing, and that they genuinely didn't know, and that they would have to confess this ceremonially, sacrificially, and that because of that, God would not judge that city for that innocent blood. In other words, if they did know who committed the shedding of innocent blood and they didn't do anything, God's wrath would be against that city. Now again, how does that influence how we view our own society? God is saying there that if the rulers of a nation or a state or a city know that innocent blood is being shed and they don't deal with it, God's wrath is against that nation, that city, whatever it is. And the Bible tells us that the reason that the land vomited out the Canaanites is the same reason why the land would vomit out the Israelites, because they defiled it with blood. We see as well that throughout the Old Testament, as things develop in the northern kingdom of Israel, you see the shedding of innocent blood. Queen Jezebel sheds the blood of the prophets. King Ahab and Jezebel shed the blood of Naboth to steal his vineyard. And children are sacrificed to Molech in the valleys. And so what's happening here? What's happening is they're filling up their cup, and eventually in 722 BC, God destroyed the northern kingdom permanently and sent them into exile and captivity. We see it also in the surrounding nations. The Assyrian Empire, capital city of Nineveh. Nineveh is spoken of in Nahum 3:1 as the city of blood. This was a city that was known for shedding blood in many cruel and unusual ways. And in fact, they would, historians tell us, at certain points they would rip open pregnant women. I hate to say it that way, but that's what they're doing, and killing both mother and child. These were bloodthirsty people, and a bloodthirsty nation known as the city of blood in the Word of God. We know they repented under Jonah. We'll look at that a little bit later. But eventually, under the prophecy of Nahum, they were destroyed. You see this in the southern kingdom of Judah. We saw it this morning. They shed the blood of the prophets. They shed the blood of the children in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and that valley became a valley of slaughter in 586 BC. Their entire nation was destroyed, such that people who just heard of the judgment, their ears would tingle at how horrific that shedding of blood and that just judgment of God was against them. And we know first century Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, as we said this morning, shed the blood of Christ, shed the blood of the apostles and prophets, and many Christians were killed in the early persecution, and eventually the temple was destroyed, AD 70, for the shedding of innocent blood. You recall that the Jewish people, under the leadership of Pilate there, and they're handing Jesus over to Pilate, they're saying, "Give us Barabbas, but the blood of Jesus be upon us and our children." That's what they said, and that's what happened. But it didn't end there. Christ is reigning at the right hand of God. The Roman Empire is flourishing. The Christian church begins to spread the gospel through the Great Commission in the early centuries. And what happens? They're persecuted by Rome. Rome is shedding the innocent blood of the martyrs. And those martyrs are in heaven, according to the book of Revelation, saying, "Lord, how long until you judge those who beheaded us, who slaughtered us, who killed us?" And we know that in 410 AD, Rome, as an empire, fell, as have numerous other nations and empires in the last 2,000 years, for the shedding of innocent blood. This is nothing new. And I know we want to have this mindset, well, America is so exceptional that it's just different with us. It's not different with us. We sing Psalm 94, and we want to sing that and apply that to all these different things. But at the end of the day, my friends, it's speaking of us. Do we think that God does not have eyes to see the innocent blood that we're shedding? Do we think that his eyes are closed? My friends, they're not closed. The blood of 61 million and counting children is crying out to him from the ground. Our land is defiled. And so this should come as a wake-up call to us as Americans. We've seen God avenges innocent blood, but secondly, this should come as a wake-up call to us as Americans, because our hands as a nation shed innocent blood every single day. It's a horrible thing, but on the website, on the internet, you can watch the counter, the ticker, to see how many abortions are taking place daily, monthly, yearly, how many abortions since Roe v. Wade, how many abortions in the world around us. It's staggering, but 61 million legal abortions, babies that have been slaughtered, crying out from the ground of this country. That's probably not counting the abortion pill. It's certainly not counting those fertilized eggs that are crying out from the fertility clinic freezer that have been just placed there for research or fertility shenanigans or whatever else is going on. The fact is that perhaps as many as 100 million human beings conceived in this world in one way or another have been slaughtered. And we live in a field of blood. The United States is a field of blood. The state of Michigan is a field of blood. Oakland County is a field of blood. The city of Southfield is a field of blood. We could look at the statistics of how many hundreds of babies are killed in our city alone, in our county, in our state, in our nation. If our land is not defiled, I mean, if 61 million doesn't defile a land, well, then I guess Nazi Germany just wasn't defiled because it was only 6 million or whatever. Or, you know, you look at Stalin in Russia, 40 million or whatever the numbers are. My friends, 61 million. That defiles a whole lot in terms of our own land. And as a nation, why do we think that we won't be buried in a field of blood? The Jewish people, First Temple Judaism, innocent blood, nowhere near what we've shed, but they were buried in a field of blood, the valley of slaughter, the valley of the son of Hinnom. Second Temple Judaism, AD 70, they're buried in a field of blood, the potter's field, Gehenna. Why do we think our nation is any different? Why is everything all of a sudden special? Well, because America has so many wonderful founding fathers. Well, they're nowhere near the founding fathers of Judaism. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I would take those over Washington, Madison, Jefferson any day of the week. That's not going to save us, my friends. But you see, people have these excuses. Well, it's okay. You know, Christians are the salt of the earth. You hear this sometimes. As long as there are churches in our land, that will preserve our nation from this kind of carnage. We're the preserving salt of the earth. And yes, we are, but so was Noah. That didn't save the people outside the ark. He was the salt of the earth. Jeremiah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were the salt of the earth, and they had that preserving influence in a sense, but that didn't save Judah from Jeremiah chapters 18 and 19. The Roman Christians in the early church were the salt of the earth. Did that stop 410 AD from happening in the fall of the Roman Empire? I don't think so. There were Christians in Nazi Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Christians banded together to fight against these shedders of innocent blood and these various atrocities, but that didn't save Germany from being destroyed, in a sense, or at least judged in a significant way. You see, to preserve as the salt of the earth doesn't guarantee that a nation will not have to deal with these judgments from God. And you say, well, Pastor, but a couple weeks ago you were saying that it's not that God will judge us for abortion, but abortion is the judgment. Well, that's true too. That is true. Abortion is a judgment that God would give us over to the point where we kill our own children. God have mercy. What's going on? It's a judgment from God, absolutely. But one judgment leads to another. You see that throughout history as well. And so it's also the case that God will avenge innocent blood. You say, well, we can end abortion. Yes, maybe. Now, as I've said before, I don't see how you're going to stop the symptoms if you don't get to the root of the disease and actually combat secular humanism and undo the idolatry that produces abortion, just like in the Old Testament. You know, you have to get rid of Moloch worship to get rid of killing the babies through the fire. In the same way, we need to attack the root cause, and if we don't have success and see national repentance and reformation with respect to that root cause of selfishness and idolatry and humanism, we're probably not going to end abortion. But let's say we did. Let's say tomorrow we ended abortion. God still is going to judge us for the 61 million that we've killed. I mean, imagine a serial killer who says, oh, you got me. I've tortured and killed 25 women. But you got me. I will never do it again. Therefore, you have to let me go free. I don't think so, my friends. What kind of circus show do you think God is running here? That's not how it works. If you killed 25 women, you could say, well, I'm not going to do it again. But God's just judgment is still going to be against you for those people that you have killed and murdered. Just saying we're not going to do it again, I mean, that's good. That saves a lot of babies. Absolutely. Let's end it. Let's end it today. But that doesn't deal. That doesn't sustain the nation. That doesn't mean that God won't bring destruction. And if you read the history of First Temple Judaism, they did eventually stop killing their babies in the valley. They eventually stopped under Josiah and then his sons leading up to the Babylonian captivity. There's no indication that they continued doing that. They stopped it in a sense. But God said that because of those sins, because of the shed blood of innocents by Manasseh, I'm still going to send them into captivity. So it's good to stop the bleeding in a sense, but it doesn't deal with the judgment of God against us for the blood that has already been shed. 2 Kings 23, verse 25, that's the reference that I'm making with Manasseh and Josiah and the captivity. Well, what is our only hope? We are between a rock and a hard place. We've killed 61 million babies, and we can't undo that. And we can't undo it by just stopping abortion today, as good as that would be. We will be destroyed. Jeremiah 18 and 19, we don't know when, But eventually, there's no reason to think that that will not happen, that ear-tingling judgment. So what is our hope? Well, our only hope is to heed the example of Nineveh, the city of blood. They were guilty of atrocity. They were guilty of cruelty. They were saturated with this defiling innocent blood in their land. And this is where Jeremiah's statement in Jeremiah 18 comes into play, where he says, if a nation essentially repents, turns from their evil ways, if they turn to me, if they repent, then I will change my dealings with that nation. In other words, look at Nineveh. This is a classic example of Jeremiah 18, verse 18. They fast from the king down to the farm animals. They're fasting. The people in Nineveh are praying. They're asking God for mercy. They're repenting. There is a national revival and repentance in response to the preaching and the prophetic witness of the prophet Jonah. And God doesn't destroy them. God doesn't overthrow them. That's the only way. Otherwise, God is a just judge. Unless you claim the blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel, that's the only hope. There's nothing else. There's no politician that's going to give a speech and God's going to say, all right, 61 million babies, but I'm going to look the other way. It's not going to happen. The only way that our nation can be saved from this ear-tingling judgment is that we claim the blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. And you look back through human history, I'm interested. Where is the nation that has done what we've done and continued without a just retribution in the providence of God? It's not out there. It doesn't exist. God is a just judge. I'm not saying the USA is going to be destroyed off the face of the map, but I'm saying something bad, something horrific. It could come today, tomorrow, in 127 years. We don't know when. I'm not saying it's going to happen immediately, but I'm saying without national repentance, barring the Lord's return, it will happen. And that is why when we address the innocent blood that has been shed in our nation as Christians, we address it in a gospel way. We bring the gospel and we seek to promote the only thing that will keep our nation as a whole, not just the baby, everybody's blood from being shed, and that is we must repent and believe the gospel. We must be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We must be covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's what Peter preached in the book of Acts to those who shed Christ's blood. Repent, be converted, believe in Christ, and you will receive days of refreshing for your nation. And that is what is available to us. That's what we've got. That's how we can address this issue, through the preaching of the gospel. As I mentioned, this ought to come as a wake-up call to us, but not only as Americans, it ought to be a wake-up call to us as Christians. After all, this nation was once dominated by the Christian faith. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that, okay, we've lost a handle on the culture as the church. We failed. What do we do? How do we handle this? Well, we have a duty to bear a prophetic witness in our society. That's part of the DNA of the church. We need to be bearing a prophetic witness. We need to be Jeremiah's. We need to be one big collective Jeremiah, bearing witness and bearing witness on behalf of Christ. I mentioned Psalm 72. If you look at verse 14, it says, he will redeem their life from oppression and violence. Speaking of the poor and needy. This is the influence of King Jesus and his gospel in the world through the Great Commission. Its influence in society and culture in that it relieves those who are under oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. That's telling us that the blood of those who are being murdered in our country, And there are other forms of innocent blood being shed. I'm not denying that. But we're thinking about abortion here. That blood is precious in the sight of Jesus Christ. He has a heart of compassion toward those whom he has created in his own image, who are being slaughtered. And he especially is concerned with it. He especially will avenge that innocent blood, and he especially expects his people to reflect that value system that has this blood to be precious, very, very precious. And my friends, if we fail to bear witness in a prophetic fashion in our nation, if we fail to act, then this blood is on our hands and upon our heads. In a sense, if we fail to preach the gospel, Paul says, then we're not free from the blood of all men. We're not declaring the whole counsel of God. But also, physically speaking, this real, live murder that's taking place, that blood is on our hands and on our heads if we fail to act. So how can we do that? Very briefly, in closing, how must we act? This is not an exhaustive list, but these are some things we need to be doing and thinking about if we're going to value the precious blood that's being shed in the context of calling our nation to repentance through the gospel. We must be praying. We must pray for individual conversions. We must pray for national repentance. We are a kingdom of priests in this land. Everything is fouled up and messed up because of our failure. And the Bible says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, then I will heal their land. We need to be in prayer for people to be saved and for the nation to be humbled and to repent while there is still time. Secondly, we must warn lost sinners of God's wrath and urge them to repent. We need to do this from the pulpit. We need to do this in strategic and prudent ways through personal evangelism, through personal witness, through street evangelism. However, whenever, wherever we can, we need to be warning people of God's wrath, temporally, but ultimately at the last day in hell. We should warn. We should evangelize. Thirdly, we need to be active in supporting gospel-centered efforts to protect life. We have zero credibility as Christians in claiming the name of Jesus, in whose sight these children are precious, if we don't follow suit and show that their lives and their blood is precious in our sight as well. And so to the extent that we're not compromising our allegiance to Christ, we need to be promoting change. We need to be promoting changing of laws, restricting of abortion, ending of abortion, voting in a gospel-centered, Christ-centered way, lobbying efforts, whatever it is. Yes, Christians should be involved in these things. We ought to have pregnancy care centers. Some of us here are involved in that, where we can meet the needs of mothers and try to steer them in a different direction and show them why their baby is precious and why they need to repent of their sin and be saved through Christ and through his shed blood. And we need to have efforts on the sidewalk. I mean, what if every Christian church had people at the abortion clinic outside preaching the gospel, interceding in prayer, calling out in mercy to women, offering them help and hope and a future and adoption and whatever else we can manage? What if every church did that? I think our credibility on a whole host of issues would be much more substantial. And I think people would be saved, and I think babies' lives would be saved, and perhaps that would be a way to promote national repentance and to show compassion to individual people in difficult situations, to show them that there is an alternative. This is what caused the early church to turn the world upside down. It's that they adorned the gospel they preached with active efforts to deal with the problems of their day. And I'll close with this quotation from Emperor Julian of the Roman Empire. He's known as Julian the Apostate because after the empire was Christianized, he sought to reinstigate and reinstitute paganism, but he was so frustrated. He writes to one of his friends, he says, the impious Galileans, that is the Christians, support our poor in addition to their own. He's saying the Christians are so active dealing with the fruit and consequences of sin in our society. They're so active in dealing with hurting people and protecting people and interceding for innocent blood and fill in the blank. They're so active in these kinds of things that they put us all to shame. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to put our culture to shame? We have other ways of trying to shame our culture, and there are many shameful things happening. But what if we put them to shame by our gospel-centered efforts to protect life, to love, to care for, and to show the compassion of Christ to people who are on the verge of killing their baby? Something for us to think about in the days ahead. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would fill us with righteous indignation at the shedding of innocent blood, that you would prepare us for whatever providential judgment you may have in store for this blood-saturated land in which we live. We ask that you would enable us to be free from the blood of all men by declaring and adorning your gospel of repentance and restoration in Christ, and that you would empower us to be faithful in our prophetic witness and to have credibility by the compassion that we show, such that lives would be impacted, such that innocent blood would be spared in our land, and such that ultimately we would come to our senses, and that instead of overthrowing this nation, you would bless it immeasurably through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this all in his name. Amen.